We're in Jude. Of course, there's only one chapter, and we were still in verse 12. In the previous lesson, that last verses is explained in verse 5 as to why they were examples. He states that to remind you, though you are well acquainted with Jewish history, that God saved and delivered the people of covenant, but later on he destroyed them or cut them off from the covenant because of disbelief or disobedience is what he's talking about. To remind us in verse 12, these are the men, the false teachers, the false Christians, who are hidden wreaths in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear or respect, caring for themselves, their clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. So there's where we were. So he's warning them what God is going to do to such people. And he gave examples, and every example were people in their particular covenants who were right with God at one time. So this is why verse 5 is saying, I desire to remind you, though you know these things, that God saved his people out of Egypt, but later he destroyed them. He goes through a list here, as we've already gone through. He first mentions the holy angels who fell from their fixed state in heaven. They became accursed with no redemption possible for them. Yet they were the high glories. They were the majestic ones. Lucifer, it is believed, may have been the highest and wisest of any of God's creation. And yet now we refer to him as the devil, the adversary, the serpent, many other names to describe his wickedness. He is past redemption. God has removed everything of holiness from him. His wisdom was corrupted. Yet he was the highest, higher than the normal angel. He was either a archangel or a seraphim or a cherub, which were considered up there among the highest. They were not what we would call the normal angels, whom there appears there are millions of. And then he goes to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by fire for its many sins and gross immoralities. He then mentions Cain being warned of God, remember, of his anger being unjust and not right, and his sacrifices not accepted from God because they were either the wrong sacrifice or his heart wasn't right. And he warned him about this anger, this beast crouching at your door. Cain did not take the warning, and the spirit of murder tempted him to kill his righteous brother, Abel. Then Jude mentions Balaam, who we know was a Gentile prophet who spoke the word of the Lord, who believed Jehovah to be his God and associated himself with him. But then he got led astray by greed and power to the degree he actually was trying to get God to curse a righteous people so he could get more money. So that reveals how wicked he became. And later on, when God's army took over the towns and the countries of the area, makes a specific point of telling you that Balaam was killed with a sword. God had rejected him. Again, each one of these were righteous people, righteous standing, but they did not abide in that standing. It refutes so much of the false teaching today of this once saved, always saved. Once in grace, you cannot get out. It's a bunch of nonsense. A good portion of the New Testament is warnings, admonitions, and so forth to Christians not to fall away and to be practical overcomers and to stay with the Lord and resist temptations and fight a good warfare and remain loyal to the Lord till the end of their lives. That's basically what so much of Christian teaching is about. But again, it's these false teachers who come in and try to minimize and pervert the word of God so people will not take God's word seriously. So the whole theme being those once in right standing with God began to rebel and sin against him and his word, and thus he destroyed them. He cursed them, and they were finally damned eternally. That is the word he has for them. Thus, when we go to Paul's warning, admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, remember who Paul's writing to, the Christian church as a whole, giving them sound wisdom and warning. Look at chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. For all of these things, now he gave examples of what happened to Egypt and how they were baptized through the cloud, how they were redeemed by the blood, and how these very ones God killed in the desert, and they did not make it to the promised land because they did not continue in the covenant and the obedience that God required. They began the race, but Paul would have said, but they forfeited the race. They began good, but they did not finish. They were turned out of the way because of their sin and rebellion. But notice what Paul says. These were all examples. What happened to them, God wanted written to remind every generation, every various covenant that he thinks the same toward wicked, apostates, backsliders, and those who reject him after having come to him, that he has the same solution for them. There is no special way for them. There is no greasy grace. There is no license to sin. He has the same punishment and hell awaiting these people who refuse the covenant and despise the spirit of grace and insult Christ's blood and his nature. So he's warned us of this. So this is the great apostle who is telling the church as a whole. Remember, ultimately, before Paul died, the majority of those who were Christians were Christian Gentiles. They were becoming less and less Jewish Christians because of number-wise and because of the great moves of the Lord throughout the Roman Empire. But he said it happened to them, and they were written for our admonition. The word means for our encouragement and warning. Warning always means there's danger, there's possibility. So many false shepherds, they just skip over all these warnings. I've heard them come out and say, oh, you don't have to worry about that because once you're saved, you're always saved. These are damned teachers who has reserved the torment of hell forever. These are false shepherds, false greasy grace preachers who've damned many gullible souls. They refute the words of Paul, the apostles, who I think knew a little more about what God intended to say than they do. And we were warned about this. So he says they were for our warning. It simply means, as Paul was saying, and as the scripture says, he will do the same thing to you if you live the same way, that you are not special, that whatever covenant God's and generation he dealt with, he expected certain things, and if they did not comply, they were destroyed. If not in their lifetime, they were destroyed eternally with eternal damnation at the great judgment. So we need to understand this. Paul is warning those who know the truth. He said, and it's for our warning on whom the ends of the age have come. The apostolic teaching and Christ's teaching is that what we call the church age. Some call it the age of grace. There are other words they like to use. Dispensation, period, the church. It's the last final move of God. It's the highest of God's revelation and covenants until the Lord returns. When he establishes the millennium and Israel as a nation, they do not supersede what was known as the body of Christ that returns with the Lord. They have to await their period to die and live out, and then they will be joined with the true church and the angelic beings in heaven. So that's why they say the end of the ages. We are the last times. That's why the apostles could say in the last times. We are considered the last period of God's final judgment and the greatest extension of God's grace and favor to the world that was not found under other covenants. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. He extended himself more. He condescended. He took on the nature of man. He was further than a prophet. He far excelled in anyone else in offering God's grace to a fallen mankind who needs redemption, and offered this grace and gospel ultimately to anyone whosoever will may come. That is the invitation. So notice the warning that Paul gives here. And this means it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, how deep you are. It doesn't matter if you are one of the apostles, if you were one of the prophets, the elders in the Jerusalem church. It doesn't matter if you were Peter, James, or any of them. This warning applies to them. They are not exempt from this. And notice what he says. For this reason, what reason? The examples given to what God did to people who were once righteous and then turned against him. What was their end? He said, I want you to look at this and remember this. Take heed, for he who thinks he stands, then the word take warning is what it means, lest he fall. Even Peter slipped up, remember, and Paul called him a hypocrite in front of other elders and apostles. He didn't mean that his whole life was hypocrisy. He meant you're doing something now that's hypocrisy. And Peter took his reproof, and he took his warning. See, he knew that he was right, and he was deceived, and Paul straightened him out. Remember when Peter was the first to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and moments later, it's believed, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You offend me. At one point, Peter recognizes this great revelation. And then immediately, the devil tempts him out of feelings and human affection to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And that was the means of man's salvation. And therefore, Christ addressed the devil in him that was inspiring him. And Peter was probably rather shocked at this time, to go from one noble confession to all of a sudden you're a servant of the devil right now and you don't perceive spiritual things. So it doesn't matter who a person is. It doesn't matter how deep they are. Greater than us. People have gone a lot further than we have died and gone to hell. We need to take warning. Those can continue and grow in grace and be very deep and wise, and yet fail God along the way. We have many that are secret sinners against the Lord. Oh, they know the scripture. They teach the word. They're admired by the so-called church. But God knows they're on the way to hell. He knows the hearts and the motives. He knows what goes on. So all things will be revealed when they need to be revealed. Some will be exposed in this life. Some will not. God will use the wicked shepherds, the false teachers, as a punishment on an evil people to deceive them further. People don't understand these principles of God. The Spirit of God is not to be trifled with. They who trifle with the Spirit of Christ can end up in hell, and maybe sooner than they need to be. God does individually decide when he will judge a nation or an individual. In general, he lets it run its course. He meets them at judgment day. But when it interferes with various spiritual principles or moves of God, God may decide to step on the scene and remove the wicked one and get him out of the way. That's his prerogative to do this. So he's saying that now that you understand these things, now that you know those who were saved, and he uses Israel and Egypt as a lesson. They were saved by the blood. The blood over the door kept the death angel from killing them. They were led through the waters. He called it the waters of baptism. When they were in the desert and were thirsty and had no water, Moses struck the rock and water came up. And Paul's telling us that that water, that well, was Christ. He used it as an example of this spiritual life in the covenant they were in. So they were saved by blood. They were kept by the water of the word. They passed through and were accepted by God. And most of them died in the wilderness under God's displeasure. They did not enter the promised land because they tested God too much. They tried his patience. Actually, scripture says they tested me 10 times and God got tired of it. He had shown them enough. He had given them enough and they weren't learning their lesson. So therefore, he says, then you'll all die in the wilderness. You'll not enter this land. That was a symbol they would not enter in to heaven. That was a symbol for the further covenants that were going to come. He used it as a symbol that they missed out. The blood and the water and the spiritual drink, which was Christ, did not keep them to the end because they did not keep themselves in the covenant of God through their faith and obedience. As the Hebrew writer says, they did not mix these things with faith and trust. They rebelled. They learned no lessons. And so therefore, he took them away in his displeasure. So who is he talking to? Paul is talking to all the Christians in Corinth and those who will read these epistles later. He's saying, you take warning. You be advised that you're not so high and mighty and so spiritual and knowledgeable that you can't end up the same way. See, the false teachers lie to people. Oh, you're saved by grace. You're just going to lose a few rewards. Well, those who teach that will end up in hell. I can guarantee you that. It's one thing to believe false doctrine. That's bad enough. It's quite another to deceive souls, novices, and babes, and be the cause of their eternal damnation. There's not much hope for those people. The greatest judgment Christ mentioned was the Pharisaical hypocrites, and as we study scripture, old and new, false teachers and those who represented Christ and God falsely will receive the greatest of the curses and the punishments when they go to hell. And evidently there are degrees, and evidently God thought it was worth mentioning that being the lowest person in hell and being the one that suffers the most, there must be a vast difference. And evidently, it counts in eternal matters. Okay? So he warns the righteous, stay righteous. Ezekiel did this, and it was God speaking. He said, in the day that the righteous turns from his righteousness unto evil, and he sins, if he die, he says, God will not remember his righteousness. His wickedness shall be held against him. So see, that shows you God saying, I don't care too much about your past. Where are you today? I don't care when you were born again, how many times the Lord appeared to you. What I'm interested in is, are you serving the Lord today? Are you being led of the Spirit? Are you not practicing gross sin and rebellion against the Lord? Because he's saying, if you die, that all of that just passes away. But see, we have the great grace of God also in the day that the wicked truly repent and turn to the Lord. And if something happens that day and he dies, God says, I will not remember his wickedness. It's not an encouragement. And no place in scripture do we encourage last minute deathbed confessions for people who have resisted the gospel for years. There's no such teaching in scripture. But sometimes God gives people more space and time, afflicts them, as the Apostle Paul said, that was why many of the rich and influential Corinthians were getting sick and dying because they did not treat the poor Christians properly. They thought they were better than them because they had more money. When God actually said that the poor were rich in faith and they were in a better state than these proud arrogants were. And Paul said that many are sick and die, that you will not be cursed with the world. What was the purpose? They were given time and space to repent. For without a repentance, God will not save anyone. They had to confess and acknowledge in their painful dying that they were wrong and they should not have acted that way. And Paul uses the word, many of you are sick and die. He didn't say a few, that you will not be damned with the wicked. See, he wanted to give them opportunity to say, look where you brought yourself. And God in His grace has given you opportunity to confess your arrogance, your respecter of persons. You thinking because you have a little bit of money and influence that you're better than someone else. He warned them. And it's the only time we find this in the church teaching of this happening. So evidently God wanted this to be a great example. If you do not discern the body of Christ properly, this is God's attitude. And it's not to say He cannot do this individually with those who do not take heed, to those who think they're in their spiritual pride and their pride of life that they have attained a level that they're better than others. This is what some of the intellectual and wealthy Corinthians thought. And that's why Paul dealt with them very seriously about the matter. Okay? So he's saying, if you get this attitude that I can't fall, that I'll be good and I'll never turn. I've heard people tell me that. I said, well, that's a good intention to have. But you can't speak with surety because you do not know what trials and temptations will come your way. I've heard many people make statements like that and they don't like being corrected. Oh, I would never turn away from the Lord. And then sometimes you have to just wake them up a little and say, oh, how many kids do you have? Oh, I have four. What if they're all killed today in a car wreck? Well, I don't believe God would allow that to happen. Well, suppose He does. Is it going to change your attitude toward God? Let me tell you, without God's grace, you might end up like Job's wife saying, curse God and die. So that's the attitude he's dealing with. Don't become pompous. Don't become arrogant. Don't think you're so spiritual, because that reveals already there's a place that the devil can enter in. He's already looking at this and laughing. He says, oh, this person don't know what I can do. So even Job, you did not find that attitude with him. He understood things, and God ultimately vindicated his lifestyle where everybody else thought he had to be a sinner to end up like he did. He was right. There was no particular gross sin that the Holy Spirit had convicted him of, and he stood in that place to the very place until the Lord appeared and talked to him. And he reproved his good-intentioned friends who were righteous people who were trying to convince Job, you've done something terrible, and this is why God's letting this come upon you. Even his own wife, everybody he knew turned against him. And yet Job, in the light that he had, could not think of anything where he had openly and willfully rebelled against God. And God vindicated him. And how did he do it? Even his good intentions friends, and they were righteous people in their time, God looked at them and said, I'm not pleased with you, and you're going to have Job pray for you and make a sacrifice, or I'm going to punish you. He was vindicating that Job is more righteous than you are, and that it's only because of his praying that I'm not going to vindicate him and punish you because you were wrong. And most likely they complied with the Lord's wishes here. And Job did pray and intercede. So it's to take warning when you think you're so spiritual and you think you know so much of Scripture that you can't fall, that you cannot be tempted. Remember even the Apostle Paul himself here, he said, when you are correcting, when you have to deal with Christians who've fallen into sin, even elders, and have to be rebuked before the congregation for their sin because more was expected of them. He said, do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Saying you put yourself in their position. You not excuse their sin. You say, have I not yielded to God and got the help of the Holy Spirit? I could be in the same boat. See, that's the proper attitude is, I will be faithful to God with the grace He gives me, but I still have the possibility of doing my own thing. That is never taken from me. Our will is never altered. The new man is Christ dealing with the renewed mind. The new man is not the will of the Christian overridden. If that was true, the day that a Christian was saved, he could never sin willfully again. But we do not find no such teaching. We are given the power, as Paul said, not to allow sin to rule us. See, that means we can yield to it. And many stupid people, I call them stupid people because they're stupidly and they're ignorant and they have no business teaching anything until they know what sound doctrine is. Well, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't want to do that. I said, that's true. That's called the new man. But you still have the potential of the corrupt nature who has to be kept in his place. And God gives the Christian the power to do it. But if the Christian does not yield to the Spirit and obey the word of the Lord, he can yield to his evil impulses and evil drawings that come upon us to test us. So all Christians are not so sanctified. I've heard a few tell me they were, and I told them they were liars. I said, but you have good intention. Oh, I'm sanctified, so I wouldn't want to do those things. I said, well, you're the first human who ever lived, because even Jesus was tempted. So you're saying you're not tempted no more. You're a liar. Upsets them a little bit because they believe they are sanctified. They're foolish and ignorant of God's word. And people need to tell them that because they have no business teaching or expounding on sound doctrine, but they don't even know what it is. So anybody at any state, whether it be under the old covenant or new, can turn away from the Lord. He can stop running the race, as Paul said, finish the race. He said, I have fought the battle. I've kept the faith. He implied that I could have failed. And if I did not get God's help, I would have not kept the faith and I would have not finished the race. This is the great apostle himself telling us this. So who thinks they know a little more than he does needs to go back to scripture. Okay. And so this is what he wants us to know, that those who stand can fall. And those who have fallen can get right and repent and get right with God and live again. He warns. He gives the warning to both. In general, any and all can come to the Lord. It takes a lot, I believe, for a person to become an apostate or to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not done on an impulse. It's not done by one act. It's a consistent rebellion and dealings against the Holy Spirit's dealing. It is the ones who are often reproved, and they won't take the correction that one day God withdraws his grace. Then that person's in deep trouble. For without the Spirit of God, no man can come to the Lord, nor can any person come back to the Lord. That's why Paul used a strong word. People like to skip over it. When he spoke of those who were disqualified, those who had fallen away, he said, perhaps. He didn't say it was a sure thing. He said, perhaps God will give them the gift of repentance again, implying he's not obligated to. He may not in some cases. That's between him and the individual. That's the one who knows the ins and the outs, how much has been given, how that person has fought against God or caused the spiritual destruction of others. God may decide not to extend himself. See, Paul understood, I will be gracious, he said, to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. But it always begins on man's side. You never find God initiating it. So there are people who are past repentance. There are people who God has decided, I will not redeem. Originally, again, God's word is, he wishes all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But when people despise the Spirit of grace, there comes a time that God does not wish that for certain wicked people, because of the evil destruction they have caused on babes and novices and caused Christians to stumble and fall from grace. So Paul, we will see here too, the Apostle Paul was in perfect agreement with Peter, James, and Jude and his warnings. You'll see strong warnings come from Paul. He gives the warnings, and Paul's just given one, to the righteous Christian to remain thus so, or he or she will find themselves out of the grace of God one day, cut off from the vine, who is Christ, fruitless, and whose end ultimately is hellfire, to be burned. 1 Timothy, Paul again speaking, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. It's interesting who he's writing to. He calls him his beloved son. He had a special relationship with Timothy. Timothy, at the time of this writing, people believe he was the overseer, the chief bishop, possibly even entering into an apostolic state over Ephesus and other churches. He was highly regarded and gifted. And Paul says, I charge you, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made concerning you, that you may wage a good warfare. Later we find some of these prophecies came from Paul, that his calling, his gifting, that Paul spoke these things and confirmed what God was doing with him. And he says in verse 19, but notice verse 18 again, they were given that you may wage a good warfare. See, certain prophecies are given to encourage, warn, and admonish. They're not given to tickle someone's ear. They're given, and when they're given, great responsibility is attached to them. And having faith and a good conscience, and notice what he said, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Is he talking about a false Christian? He is not. How can you maintain the true faith and be in the faith and make shipwreck? It's an impossibility. You had to have standing with God. You had to be a Christian. You had to be in various ministerial capacities. And he said, but then you made shipwreck. And Jude tells us about how the shipwreck comes about. Remember the hidden reefs in your love feasts, the deceptions, the darkness. You started not to pay attention. You did not take the warning seriously. You were deluded. You were led astray in pride of life, in your personal ego, thinking you were so important and special. And you found out that you were on the outside looking in one day. Thus, Timothy is admonished. And the word admonish means to gently warn. Okay? It means, but there's still warning of not to do something or to do something. Now, strong warning, as Paul gave to some of the Corinthians, is to rebuke and reprove. It comes in a harsh manner, and it's not intended to be gentle and sweet. As Paul told them, shall I come to you in the spirit of love and gentleness, or shall I come with a sword? So for people who think that Christianity and rebuke is always loving and kind and sweet, they know nothing about Scripture. No, even Jesus said, when your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And that means to be sharp with them. But then it says, if he repents, if he asks forgiveness, you forgive him. But there was not to be this glossed over, oh, we all sin. Oh, let's not consider. Oh, let's not judge each other. That isn't what Scripture teaches. Certain matters must be judged when the evil influences the community, the body of Christ, and becomes a bad witness to the outside world. Then they are to be dealt with severely. But see, Paul gave them opportunity. He said, I'm going to come with one or the other. And it's how you deal with these admonishments is how I'm going to come to you. If you straighten up and repent and get these things done, then I won't have to come in that manner with a sword and with apostolic power, possibly to turn some of you over to diseases that God will have to deal severely with you before you leave this world. So he was given ample warning. But notice Timothy was admonished to wage a good warfare and be a practical overcomer. So in verse 12 here, these false teachers, false shepherds, and we could say false professing Christians who had fallen away, they are hidden reefs in your love feast or and in your communion services. See, remember Paul had just said some have made shipwreck. And so that's what the hidden reefs do. They destroy the ship of faith in a person. They shatter their personal standing and their Christian character and they cause the person to be a backslider. They cause the person, in some cases, to be a reprobate, cut off from further grace by God. So he's warning them that it's the false teachers, shepherds, and Christians, that they are the hidden reefs. They're the ones that will cause you to fall away if you don't take heed, if you're not cautious and stand with the word of truth. So they are hidden. They are hidden enemies. They're not often plain in their living or in their actions. But the true Christian that is sound in faith and sound in the word of God picks these things up. He's not fooled by these things. He's not fooled by the deception. His error will come in not taking heed and thinking he's spiritually better than he is. See, we judge some things. Scriptures, we commit that judgment. Evaluation of character, of our own worth, this is between us and God. And only God evaluates that properly. Therefore, there are many well-known who will not be that well-known in heaven. And that they are the unknown that nobody in the world or the community as a whole thought was important. They're going to be high because God evaluated them differently. Let's take a break here.